Would you open your scriptures, please, again to the book of Romans? And this time we'll take a look at chapter 2, and we'll begin at about verse 17. Now, Paul is in the process of showing that man is a sinner. It's very important that man understand this. Because if man doesn't understand that he's a sinner, there's no way that he will seek after a savior. Just like in the medical field, people usually don't go to a doctor unless they feel they're sick in some way. Now, today, many people are not seeking the Lord because they feel that everything is all right in their lives. And because they're under this false illusion, they don't seek Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. Now, Paul, as he talks, is going to reveal things from God's point of view. And God's point of view is many times very different than the way that man will look upon situations. Man has a tendency to feel that he's okay if his standard is just as good as that of the next-door neighbor. Such as, I couldn't be too bad because look at Mr. Jones next door is doing the same thing that I do. That sort of an attitude. So he feels he's okay. But you see, God, being all holy, who looks down upon the world scene, sees things often in a much different manner. Now, there was a few words of introduction that we had back in chapter 1. And then in chapter 1, about verses 18 to the end of chapter 1, Paul showed really a revelation of the sin of man in general, and particularly man in his degenerate forms, as he just goes his own way, and then there's all sorts of evil that follows in his life. Just taking a look at this again in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, he shows the condition of man really without Jesus Christ. And it says, being filled, Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. You wonder if this could have some relationship to the abortion of our day. But anyway, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So this shows man really as he moves independent of the Lord. And then, starting in chapter 2 that we had last time, in verses 1 through 16, the Lord shows a kind of a second group of people. And this, you might say, is a revelation of the sin of good people. These would be pagan moralists, or maybe in our terminology, we might say pagan good guys. The individual that would live next door to us that, to all outward appearances, isn't involved in the depths of some of these things that we just read in the last verses of chapter 1, but nevertheless there is sin in their lives. And there's a real danger for this individual because he looks kind of clean on the outside, but he's really not. So the person might dress well, he's respected in the community, he may be involved in civic activities. To all outward appearances, he fits in well, and yet he is not right with God because he does not have Jesus Christ. So this was the thrust of Paul's message in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, that this individual, although he may appear to be a good person, very much is in need of the Lord. And it began in chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. In other words, it looks down on some of these people in these preceding verses. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. It might be a little more hidden, perhaps, or something, but nevertheless, this individual is guilty also. Now, in the section that we're going to have in today's teaching, this is going to be the revelation of a sin of a third type of people, and this would perhaps be called the revelation of the sin of religious people. And Paul is going to use as an example the Jews, because they were very religious, and yet most of them were far from God. Now, when we use the term religious, we're using it in counter-distinction to Christianity. And the way that I look upon things, religion is a terrible thing. It's one of the worst things that ever happened to the human race. Religion is man attempting by his own efforts to reach God and to be at peace with God and to be acceptable by God. Whereas on the other hand, Christianity is God coming down to man through Jesus Christ. So they're totally opposite. And much of the world today is involved in religion. Now, of the three types of people, if there were three people waiting outside the door here, and one was an individual that was involved in a lot of open sin, pretty raunchy individual, such as we read there at the end of chapter 1, and let's say there was a second individual who was our next-door neighbor that was very, very well-dressed and a fine, you know, upstanding member of the community, and then there was a third individual also out here in the lawn. And the third individual is one who was a church attender and who was involved in all sorts of religious activities. He may tithe, he may fast, he may go to church a lot, he may do a lot of good works, but he still doesn't know the Lord. I think that the hardest of the three individuals to reach would be the third individual, because he's involved with all of these forms of religion. He thinks that everything is okay in his life. But it's not. Sometimes the easiest one to reach is the first individual whose life is all messed up, and he knows that things are wrong, and he's quick to admit, "Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me." And then maybe the middle individual would be kind of in that place. He would be in the middle. He could be reached, perhaps, but maybe not as easily as the first. But the one that's really hard to get hold of and to have him admit that he's a sinner and that he needs God and he can't make it on his own would be the religious individual. Now, Jesus, during his public ministry, was dealing to a great extent, he was dealing to a great extent with the religious leaders of the people at his own time. And they were extremely difficult to deal with, to the point that they would deny the evidence, really, of the miracles that were facing them. They did not want to change their ways. They did not want to change their practices. They did not want to change their ideas. They felt that they were all set because of their religious practices. Now, I think that we have to remember one more point before we get into the text itself today, and that is that we keep in mind that as we read this, somehow inside we should rejoice that we have found the way to the Lord, at least hopefully all of us here in this room, because we have accepted Jesus into our lives. But you remember, this epistle was written by Paul, and he knew that it would have wide circulation, and many people who would read it would not really know the Lord or would just have a peripheral knowledge of him. And so we don't want to take these words as written to us that have accepted the Lord. These are people who are involved in practices of religion independent of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the condition of us that are here in this room this evening. So we have to keep that in mind. Paul is talking to people that are rejecting Christ, are ignoring Christ, or are trusting, you know, really in their own works, that sort of a thing. So, in getting underway now, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "But if thou art called a Jew," so now remember, a Jew is a religious person, a third type of individual, "but if thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God," Now notice the language that Paul uses. See, he says, this individual, the Jew, you are resting in the law. Now, resting in the law means at a state of ease. You're relaxed. I don't have any sweat. I mean, I must be okay with God because I'm a Jew and I'm doing religious things. And so therefore, I'm not uptight about anything. I'm not concerned really about my spiritual welfare. So he uses terms like this. Now watch it carefully. But if thou art called a Jew and rests in the law and makes thy boast of God and knows his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You see, now notice here in verse 18, and knows his will. You know, Paul doesn't say that they're doing God's will, but at least because of the law, they know his will. So verse 18 again, and knows his will and approves the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident. See, oozing with self-confidence. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who hast the form of knowledge, and of the truth of the law, and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore who teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? So here Paul makes his point. He says, you're teaching other people. He says, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? So he's showing that even though the man may be involved in religious practices, there are things going on in his life that are not right. Verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now this here in verse 24 could be a reference to certain unfortunate things that happened in the Old Testament. Nathan, for example, in the Old Testament was a prophet of God at the time of King David. And Nathan said this to David, that his conduct was really bringing down the name of God, causing those who did not know God to blaspheme. Like, well, here's someone who calls himself a follower of the Lord, and look what he's doing, and so on and so forth. So the name of the Lord is really blasphemed. So Paul here says it against all the Jews, really, who are very religious people. Then in verse 25 he says, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. Circumcision means being a Jew, or circumcision or being a Jew, that truly profits if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. You're just like a Gentile without the law. It doesn't do you any good at all. So he said, don't be confident that you have the law. The point is, are you keeping the law? Now when he talks about circumcision, you know, to get the full flavor of this, remember that circumcision was a rite to the Jews that was extremely important. There was a lot of nationalism involved in it, as well as being merely a religious rite. Now we have, you might say, in the New Testament, water baptism. That would be somewhat of an equivalent, you might say, in the New Testament, but it has nothing of the impact that circumcision did to the Jew of the Old Testament. So therefore, when Paul says in verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, he will, that was bad news to them. That probably shook them up a little bit, because they were just resting in the external rite, and not what the rite was supposed to stand for. So he says, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So again, what is meant there in verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, in other words, if a this would be pretty much contrary to fact, but if a Gentile somehow or other would be able to keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision, or he being a Gentile, be counted for circumcision, or be counted just as if he were a Jew really, and part of God's people? The Jews that were reading this, that were not walking with the Lord, wouldn't like to hear this. And verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Then, Paul makes a strong point here in verses 28 and 29, and these are rather famous verses from the book of Romans, and he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now there he makes his point. And you might remember before in my teaching that I've said that every epistle has something that is of value to every age. It's not something that just would pertain to the people at Paul's time, but there's something for us right now in the second half of the 20th century. Now let's read it again, verse 29, the last verse of chapter 2. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, now, a way that we could apply that would be in New Testament times, just taking the rite of baptism that is part of Christianity. See, if I'm baptized and yet I don't believe, it's useless. It's useless. It's any outward rite, whatever it is useless if there's not an inner transformation. So the way the scriptures outline things, one example would be Jesus in Mark chapter 16 said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. But first there's the believing. There's the inner transformation that should go on. And then there is the external rite that should be an outward manifestation of something that has happened already inside. But unfortunately, there are people who will trust in the external rite only. And this is a very dangerous thing. This is a very dangerous thing. The Lord isn't looking to the external rite. He's looking to the heart and what has happened inside. So then we'll move on to chapter 3. And Paul at this point kind of uses rhetorical questions. He assumes that there would be a Jew that would be right there listening to this and would respond by asking a question of Paul. And then after the Jew would supposedly ask a question, Paul will make a response. And so he starts out that way. Let's read the first 8 verses. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, begins by saying, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul responds, verse 2, much, every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy saying, that is, thou the Lord, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. By man understood. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. And then Paul just makes the comment, he says, whose condemnation is just. Now, those 8 verses are a little difficult to understand. And I think it's more a language problem than anything else. So let me read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 from the Living Bible, the paraphrased edition. And I think as we hear this, then what Paul is trying to say will become quite a bit clearer. So let's try that again, this time from the paraphrase. So the question is then, Romans chapter 3, verse 1, then what's the use of being a Jew? Are there any special benefits for them from God? Is there any value in the Jewish circumcision ceremony? Yes, being a Jew has many advantages. First of all, God trusted them with His laws so that they could know and do His will. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they broke their promises to God, does that mean God will break His promises? Of course not. Though everyone else in the world is a liar, God is not. Do you remember what the book of Psalms says about this? That God's words will always prove true and right, no matter who questions them. But some say, our breaking faith with God is good. Our sins serve a good purpose. For people will notice how good God is when they see how bad we are. Is it fair then for Him to punish us when our sins are helping Him? That is the way some people talk. God forbid. Then what kind of God would He be to overlook sin? How could He ever condemn anyone? For He could not judge and condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty brought Him glory by pointing up His honesty in contrast to my lies. If you follow through with that idea, you come to this. The worse we are, the better God likes it. But the damnation of those who say such things is just. Yet, some claim, this is what I preach. So I think there in language that's a little more in the vernacular, we can understand what is being said in those first 8 verses here of chapter 3. Now let's go on to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Now at this point, after having discussed the three types of individuals, the outright sinner, the pagan moralist, and then the religious individual, the Jew, that we have just touched upon, then Paul says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. So what he's going to say here is that the whole world stands guilty before God. And in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now that is a very famous verse also from the book of Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, when we look here at this verse 11, it's a little difficult to understand. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Let's take a look again at the Living Bible at chapter 3, verse 11, and this is the way that it's translated here. No one has ever really followed God's paths or even truly wanted to. I think that's well stated. No one has ever really followed God's paths or even really wanted to. Now, continuing in verse 12, Paul continues and says, they are all gone out of the way. Now, the emphasis is on the word all. They're all gone out of the way, whether Jew or Gentile, no matter who it is. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, when it says there is none that doeth good, from the Greek it becomes clearer, it means there is none that keeps on doing good. There may be a spurt here or there, but it's not a continual thing. It's not a lasting thing. So therefore, there's a stain upon everyone. There is no one that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now this actually is from Psalm 5, and what Paul does is he just quotes something from the Psalm, but again to show that it is still true. Now, Paul in those verses was trying to say that sin is a universal thing. It transcends the distinctions of Jew or Gentile, or no matter where a person may live or what he's doing, he is in the human condition and he is sinful and he is unworthy to stand in the presence of God. Now, you may say, well, Paul sure pounds home this point that man is guilty. He just takes every, three main types of individuals and he pounds away and he says, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Well, it's important that he do that, because when we're witnessing for the Lord and attempting to bring someone to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, sometimes the hardest thing to get the person to admit is that he or she is a sinner. They don't want to do that. They don't want to admit that they have made mistakes or done wrong. And Paul realizes this, and he hits it pretty hard. You know, man today is involved in kind of a dream world, really. You might liken it to a situation that exists in the frozen north. Now, they say that when people are up there, they're very, very cold, and they're freezing to death, of course, but they're extremely cold. There's a time when they think that they're getting comfortable. They say there's a warm sensation that kind of comes, and they don't actually realize that they're freezing to death. And then there's kind of a sleepiness or a drowsiness will come over them, and they want to go to sleep. But if they do that, if they go to sleep, then indeed death will overtake them. See, it's a delusion or an illusion that they go through. They said that they have found people. I read an account once where this man was frozen to death, and yet they found him in the snow later on, and all his clothes were taken off. He had the illusion of actually being warm, and he began to take off some of this heavy clothing. Now, the point that we try to make here is that unbelievers today are numb. They're in that numbed condition. They go around their business on planet Earth, and they don't understand that in God's eyes they are unacceptable because of the sin that is in their life. And they're really unconscious to the fact that they're sinners, and that without Jesus Christ they are sliding towards eternal death. Now that's the condition of the people that are in the world today. So we have to be alert to what the scriptures do teach. Now, one further thing that I'd like to mention is that sometimes people say, "Well, what about people that are non-Christian? What about those non-Christian religious people who seem to be seeking after God?" Remember, it said, back there a ways, back in verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Well, I don't totally understand that, but I believe it because it's in the Word. I'm going to cling to the Word no matter what, because I know it is the Word of God. But sometimes we wonder about these non-Christian religions where they seem to seek after God. I believe myself that they're seeking to pacify their own consciences apart from Jesus. If people are truly seeking the Lord, if they have an open heart and they're truly seeking the Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ will reveal himself to them. Now, I don't know how he's going to do this, really, but I believe that he does do it. Let me show you one of the reasons why I feel this way. A scripture for that is found in the Gospel of John. So there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 1 and verse 9. And it's talking about Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 9. And here's a verse 2 that I don't totally understand, but yet I believe. Now here it says, that was the true light, talking about Jesus, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, the important word there is every. So that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Just how Jesus does this, I don't know. Someday when I see him, I will ask him exactly how he worked this out. But I know that God is just, and for those people that are truly seeking him, he will reveal himself. I read an account not too long ago of a woman in one of these Far Eastern countries who was not around Christianity in any way, shape, or form, and yet she was truly seeking God, and the Lord revealed himself to her. And she's given her testimony on television, beautiful testimony. She had no one to baptize her, so she baptized herself in her own bathtub. But she was totally isolated from any Christian, but she was seeking the Lord, and Jesus did reveal himself. So I think we have to be careful that we don't get kind of in a state of contentment with regard to these Eastern religions. They may seem to be seeking after God, they may seem to be involved in good works, but independent of Jesus Christ, they're not going to make it. And the reason for that is in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And so therefore, if they attempt to get to God by their chantings and everything else, it's in all the things that they do, their meditations or whatever, it's not going to work. We can get to God, but it's only through Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on. So back again to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul concludes this little section by saying, now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and those to the Jews, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You might say, hey, what does that mean? Well, let's read it again. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that, in other words, for the purpose that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty. Not innocent, but guilty before God. And then Paul explains it in the final verse that we're going to take today. And in verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, this also is a very famous verse from the book of Romans. Let's read verse 20 again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. Now, in order that we might get a better look at that, let's look at this from the Living Bible again, here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, this is another translation that could be used. Now do you see it? No one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. For the more we know of God's laws, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying them. His laws serve only to make us see that we are sinners. That's interesting. Now let's read that again. I'll read it from the Living Bible. Now do you see it? No one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. For the more we know of God's laws, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying them. His laws serve only to make us see that we are sinners. Now that I think is very interesting, and Paul makes a very strong point of it here. Now, it's worthwhile to meditate on this verse, this Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, because if we can get this into our hearts, really, it is well, because this particular verse is a key to the understanding of the book of Romans. Now let's think about a few things that would be kind of, these would be kind of corollaries, really, of what that verse implies. Now remember that God never intended the law. Now by the law would mean good deeds, our attempts to do things so that we can be acceptable in God's eyes, fulfilling the laws, the obligations, the standards of man, or maybe laws or standards that we have imposed upon ourselves, that sort of thing. God never intended the law to be a standard of righteousness. Because if you can meet the standard, hey, you've made it. Now, unfortunately, man has done the opposite of what God intended. Man has made laws. And sometimes he will impose these laws upon himself, religious laws, or sometimes if the individuals are leaders of a church or a denomination, they will impose these laws on others. Now that's a very risky thing to do, because if the individual feels that he has kept those laws, he has attained a certain standard of righteousness. And he's putting his faith and his trust in the law rather than trusting solely in Jesus Christ. You see that? It's very important. So man has done just the opposite, really, of what God wanted him to do. Now the law was intended by God to condemn me and therefore drive me to Jesus Christ. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? But we find that in the book of Galatians also. The law was intended to condemn me and drive me to Jesus Christ. Now, furthermore, this business of laws and rules and regulations is a very dangerous thing, because keeping the laws, even of your church, can't justify you. In fact, keeping them sometimes only tends to make a person self-righteous and not trust solely in Jesus. See, the attitude is, well, what fault can God have with me? My denomination says that there are six things I have to do, and I'm keeping all six. What are you trusting in? You're trusting in the law. God doesn't want you to trust in the law. He wants you to trust in His Son Jesus. There's where we put our hope. There's where we put our confidence, in Jesus Christ. Now, righteousness attained by do's and don'ts, as I'm going to avoid certain things and I'm going to do certain things, that has a tendency to make an individual sometimes a Pharisee. That's what Jesus ran into. They were looking just merely to the external observance of the law, and they felt, oh yes, we're fine, and they were very Pharisaical, they were very proud, arrogant, and God was far from them. Now, my righteousness does not consist in my good works, but in Jesus Christ. If we can only understand that. If we can only understand that. To put it another way, let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. There it says that we are accepted, and I want you to notice the language. It doesn't say that we're accepted because of good things that we have done in keeping the law, but rather it says that we are accepted in the Beloved. Let's read that whole verse, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. So Ephesians 1, 6 reads as follows. So it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He hath made us, and here it is, accepted in the Beloved. So am I accepted? Yes, I'm accepted. Because of all sorts of good things that I've done, that I've kept rules and regulations? No, I am accepted in the Beloved. And I praise God for that. Okay, I think that's as far as we'll go then for the teaching this time. There's going to be a whole change in tone now, and Paul is going to start with Romans chapter 3, verse 21, explaining justification by faith in Christ. He's going to go into the matter of justification, so I think that we'll save that then for another time. So let's praise the Lord that we've had a chance to get into the Word this way. And let's stand now and reconsecrate our lives to Him. Now this little prayer for those of us in this room is a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, but maybe there's even one individual here or someone listening to the tape someplace who doesn't really know the Lord. You've been trusting in your works rather than trusting solely in Jesus. We need to trust in Him and in Him alone. So if you say this prayer sincerely, you ask Jesus to come into your life as your Savior and your Lord, He will. And you can be born again and become a member of the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need You. I open the door of my life and I receive You as my Savior and my Lord. Thank You for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that You want me to be. Thank You, Lord.